All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are glad that we have such provisions from you, the rain as you replenish the earth and grant to us all of our physical needs. And we are grateful for the token of all of your provision for us that Sabbath day when we set aside all those ordinary means by which we provide for ourselves, giving thanks to you. And Father, on this day of rest, we pray that we may have the Spirit's help to use this day rightly, to be diligent, to set it aside in every way for a holy rest, committing our thoughts, our words, and our actions to those things appointed for this day unto you. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us then in these pursuits. Give us wisdom as we study and quick understanding. Give us a heart full of joy and devotion as we worship. And Father, we pray that we may be transformed in this day by your rich provisions spiritually, even as you have been so faithful to provide for us physically. Father, we ask that you glorify yourself through the activities of this day and help us now as we have prayed in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Before we return to our study of Matthew Vine's persuasive speech, his pretended exegesis of key passages in Scripture, wherein he suggests a revisionist understanding of those texts, I wish to touch on something that should be ready to your recollection, as it happened this week: the Tankin decision, a federal judge granted a preliminary injunction to three same-sex couples in the state of Tennessee as they sued because of harms that they argued they were experiencing as a result of the state of Tennessee constitutional amendment, which does not recognize anything other than the historical institution of one man and one woman as marriage. The press reports this as a ruling against Tennessee's ban on same-sex marriage. I want to read to you, because this is useful to our review, to remind us of what we've studied, the actual amendment. It is Article 11, Section 18 of the State of Tennessee Constitution. It reads, "The historical institution and legal contract solemnizing the relationship of one man and one woman shall be the only legally recognized marital contract in this state. Any policy or law or judicial interpretation supporting or purporting to define marriage as anything other than the historical institution and legal contract between one man and one woman is contrary to the public policy of this state and shall be void and unenforceable in Tennessee. If another state or foreign jurisdiction issues a license for persons to marry, and if such marriage is prohibited in this state by the provisions of this section, then the marriage shall be void and unenforceable in this state." So you see, the language there is saying that it's not recognized here. And if any legal enforcement is attempted through any branch or means that is contrary, that is attempting to recognize a definition other than the one placed here, the historical institution and legal contract solemnizing the relationship of one man and one woman, then that has no force in the state of Tennessee. That's what it's saying. It gives, now, the way it's worded, it gives the opportunity for those who enforce the law to write regulations prohibiting, is the word used, that institution from involving any other definition. But the language of a ban isn't actually there, right, as we talked about before. Yet that's how it's going to be put in the press. Now, the judge referenced, that was the first thing to note, is the plain language, and, you know, it's not the language of a ban. It's a prohibition against legal recognition of anything other than the historical institution and legal contract between one man and one woman. The second thing is that the judge in this case granted preliminary injunction. A final ruling is to be delivered later. The preliminary injunction, the preliminary ruling, happens when the judge has before her, in this case, sufficient evidence to determine what's likely to be the outcome. And in light of that, to allow for some relief until a final judgment is given. And so the judge explains in the brief ruling, you can look it up online and get it, it's just a few pages long. The judge explains the complaint of the plaintiffs, those bringing the suit against certain officials of the state of Tennessee, the governor and a few others in their official capacity, and explains what those complaints are, summarizing their briefs, their cases, and then also summarizes the defense and how it argues for preserving the constitutional amendment's enforcement. And the second thing I wish to point out is what the judge explained in her concluding remarks. She, it's a little bit surprising how she concluded, but in her summary, she says, at some point in the future, likely with the benefit of additional precedent from circuit courts and perhaps the Supreme Court, the court, this court, will be asked to make a final ruling on the plaintiff's claims. At this point, all signs indicate that, in the eyes of the United States Constitution, the plaintiff's marriages will be placed on an equal footing with those of heterosexual couples, and that prescriptions against same-sex marriage will soon become a footnote in the annals of American history. Waxing eloquent. The interesting thing here is that the judge referenced the Windsor decision. And you remember that was the Supreme Court decision that struck down one part of the Defense of Marriage Act. That federal law had several parts. One of them was struck down. And you'll remember Justice Kennedy's reasoning was very difficult to discern in terms of the constitutional law and precedent that would be the platform that required the decision that they handed down in that case. She references that case, but doesn't reference the details of Kennedy's decision, of the majority decision. Instead, what she references is how all these other federal courts are handling their cases in light of Windsor, which is really bad reasoning. There wasn't clear reasoning offered. And in fact, what we should note here in my second point is that the Windsor case was decided by Kennedy, again, on a rather difficult-to-follow train of several thoughts. One of them was an argument about states' rights. One of Kennedy's arguments was that the federal government was infringing upon the right of states to define marriage. And again, we would say that seems on the face of it very faulty reasoning, because they weren't telling the state it may not define marriage in this way. The federal law was saying that for federal law, for purposes of federal regulations, only this definition of marriage will be recognized. It was not saying what a state may recognize. It was not undoing decisions of a state. It wasn't infringing upon that jurisdiction at all. But that was one of the ways Kennedy argued for his decision, was that it was infringing upon the rights of states to define marriage for themselves. Now, if that line of reasoning holds any water, it'll be interesting to see if the court ends up being consistent with itself. If these cases, like this one from the state of Tennessee, in a federal court, if these cases go before the Supreme Court, in light of that reasoning, the Supreme Court should overturn the preliminary injunction. Why? Because what's happening here is that you have three out-of-state same-sex couples who've moved to Tennessee and acquired citizenship here and were married in a state that recognized same-sex marriage. but don't have recognition of that marriage here in Tennessee. And have these couples have claimed damages as a result of not having that out-of-state marriage recognized in Tennessee. Now, understand that the principle that Justice Kennedy rallied to his purposes in his decision was the principle of state sovereignty in relation to defining marriage. And that that has to be respected by the federal government. If by the federal government, how much more by a fellow state? How can a citizen coerce a state to recognize something that's in its jurisdiction contrary to its own determinations? Right? It'll be interesting to see how that goes. Yes?
I reread Scalia's dissent this week, and he discounts that. That's about 7 pages of analysis on federalism.
Yes.
And which, when I read the case initially, I thought, well, this is very important to recognize that they're kind of going against, they're reaching for what they want, but they're doing it on a ground which really, in the end, will prevent them from grabbing
yes,
the apple.
Yes, that's exactly right.
But
yeah.
Scalia discounts that reasoning on federalism by saying, well, that's just, he couldn't figure out why it was in there.
Right.
It's not really used as the basis of the
right.
because these other things are.
Right.
Yet it's there, 7 or 8 pages of very good discussion about
state sovereignty,
about,
yeah.
state, about the rights of the states to decide marriage. And, of course, the objection in the Windsor case was that the DOMA imposed an inequality on the states.
Uh-huh.
You know, the state was really... DOMA was offending states that had a pro-carriage marriage regime.
Right.
Because it refused to have...
to recognize what yeah. it decided. Yeah.
And so, it, by the same reasoning, though, as you're suggesting, that...
would prevent one state's principles from overriding another state's principles
right.
inside
so,
that state.
That's right. So, Scalia discounts it. He just says it's just...
it's bogus.
It's not really worth anything because the operation of the ruling is elsewhere. And
right.
that's that kind of arbitrary... willfulness that you're describing.
Right, exactly. So, don't hold out a lot of hope for consistency in the principles laid out there. Justice Scalia is right. In the end, the other threads of thought are the ones that are brought more to the fore, even though it's not clear how those support that decision
right.
either. No one of them is referenced clearly. I mean, we're not just complaining that we don't agree. We don't agree, but that's not what's going on. Just as Girgis, Anderson, and George pointed out, nothing in the language of Kennedy's own ruling, and thus the ruling of the majority, makes clear how those threads of thought tie together directly to this decision. That's not made clear. So that tends to hint at an arbitrariness that may be continued in future decisions. That's too bad, and we should pray to the contrary, right? Even if we have a wicked judge, we should always pray that that judge is obedient to the requirements of God, that he enact justice in terms of right law. And so we should still pray that for the Supreme Court and these federal judges, even where we see that they're obviously not doing so. This judge references how everybody else is taking the Windsor decision, but doesn't actually reference how the Windsor decision itself is germane to her decision.
We could say that the High Court ruled for gays, well, it kind of ruled for the Constitution in spite of itself, because it was wanting a totally gay theory,
mm-hmm.
and yet it had to stand on the Constitution to get there.
To get there,
in
yeah.
those first introductory pages.
That's exactly right, in those introductory pages. However, you know, as you pointed out from Scalia, the eventual decision doesn't really rest on any principle of federalism in the end, because as Scalia pointed out, or as actually I think it was Justice Alito pointed out, nothing in the DOMA law itself, as written, infringes upon the state's jurisdiction as such. It was referencing only federal jurisdiction.
Right.
So it's just not clear how federalism even applied in that situation, and that's exactly correct. And of course, Scalia says it's just a distraction. And I think he's right. Anyway, the thing that I think is telling about the arbitrariness of these progressive judges is that they're all referencing Windsor, even in these decisions that aren't the same situation. Some are ruling against their own state's amendment. This judge didn't rule against Tennessee's amendment as such. only against the enforcement of that amendment on these three couples, because they were showing to the court some loss, some harm by reason of the enforcement of it. The judge didn't say that it was unconstitutional in any other light. She simply ruled that for purposes of these three couples, as they complained, it looks like they are suffering some harm. And because Windsor seems to take that into account, well, then I'd better rule in their favor.
And they're set up people anyway, aren't they? What? I could read the couples.
Yes. They were what?
It's for a test trial anyway.
Oh, well.
See, they say this is a victory, but they've moved them in. The two of them are adjunct professors at UT. I mean,
right.
They've got the credentials to make them look like the most outstanding
restaurant. Yes, right, sure enough. And that's what seems to be happening in all of the southern states where marriage law has been preserved in the constitutions of those several states. Model cases are being brought. The ACLU is stepping in to bring a case in Florida, I think. So where they're, you know, wherever those are, model cases are being brought to strike these things down right away.
What's scary about it is there is no consistency. When you go back and look through history, when the court has ruled in questionable things, like I think Marbury Madison's the lead when it did judicial review
mm-hmm.
back in Jefferson's day,
mm-hmm.
they ruled in favor of states' rights in that one case, which took all the power away from Jefferson and Madison to argue again before the court, but the court was consistent with it.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore they couldn't. But there's no consistency now.
Right.
So they could rule and still come up.
Well, we're under a different principle of jurisprudence at this time. From the study that I've done, what is taught in our law schools today is a view of jurisprudence that is most profoundly outlined by Oliver Wendell Holmes. He suggested that the originalist perspective, we would call it today, the kinds of things that Justice Scalia would explain as the principle, and we would agree largely with, for biblical reasons, with the perspective that Justice Scalia presents about trying to discern the principles that the original intent outlines, and then rule in light of those principles. Even though circumstances may change, if we can discern the intention by the plain language, and that's the purpose of the language of the law, is to put forward a principle in some plain enough terms that it may be then used in other circumstances. That is how they ought to rule, in light of that original intent. Holmes argued for a kind of relativist perspective, that what the law functions to do is simply put in place at one time something which actually involves a trajectory. And the court's role is to rule in light of that trajectory, that laws evolve with culture, and that the judge's place is to recognize that evolution as it continues to change over time. And that was, over the past few decades, that's been in discussion about jurisprudence, recognized to be a legislative role on the part of the judiciary. If original intent has anything to say, it would be opposed to that. You know, legislative powers are segregated from the judicial branch for a particular reason that's on the face of our Constitution. You know, the separation of powers. To protect justice for the citizenry.
Okay, I misunderstand. I thought that's where we want the legislative to do, because that's where the laws need to originate, and the court rules on those laws.
Let me say it again.
Okay.
Oliver Wendell Holmes put forward a perspective on judicial powers that involve a legislative ability. That's not the way it should be. That the judge may make law. Who makes law?
Congress.
And not the
Supreme Court, or courts.
But the current understanding of jurisprudence that's taught in most of our law schools is that the judge does make law, because he's in charge of shepherding that trajectory. As a law is passed at one point, it simply states the intentions of a certain point in time. But the law, then it becomes useless after that point in time unless it can be guided along as society changes its views. At some point, that law may need to be overturned. But until such time, one aspect of the judge's role is to rule with some restraint in relation to the changes in society, but to rule in such a way that guides that law along the trajectory of history. So as mores change, as moral understandings change, the judge guides that law along with those changes. Well, that's a legislative role, and the judge isn't supposed to have that. Yes, Pat?
Yeah. Well, the example you just gave of the judge, she basically has already decided what is just. Now she's just going to do whatever's necessary to make that outcome happen.
Right, right. And simply references a decision without explaining how that decision... She references that Windsor decision, but not in such a way as to say that that principle expounded there guides me in my decision here. What she actually says is that decision has guided a bunch of other judges to make similar decisions as I'm going to make here. She references what other judges are doing and how they reference Windsor, but she doesn't explain how Windsor is relevant to her case. It's like all the other kids are doing it. That's basically what she's saying.
It's kind of a judicial giddiness and excitement.
Yeah, that's true.
And suggesting the peak of the market. I mean, calling you on this, and somehow there's a downside to this. It'll come later, maybe.
Maybe, right. And we can hope so, that there will be a sudden end to the irrational exuberance. Because you're right, it does seem like as soon as Windsor was passed down, everybody's like, woo, you know, yeah, it's finally here. When, as Gerges, George, and Anderson point out, it's actually a very narrow decision, striking down only one particular part of DOMA and only in reference to one thing, you know, how the federal government recognizes what states have done for federal purposes. But that's all that it did. Everybody treated it in the press and these federal judges like it was a final decision about the constitutional merits of arguments about same-sex marriage. And it wasn't that. It clearly wasn't that. But Scalia said, we're just waiting for the other shoe to drop. So, anyway, the second thing I wanted to point out was that this judge is making a rather arbitrary decision. There's an already predetermined understanding of where we need to go. And everybody else seems to understand Windsor that way, so I'm going to as well. That seems to be what the judge is saying. It's very arbitrary. The third thing, and final thing, that I wanted to point out about this to help us with our review of what we studied thus far is that the judge outlines the argument of the defense, that is, the state of Tennessee. And in outlining the defense, it's a losing argument. What we discussed here is the only basis that can make a claim to objectivity that a court has to recognize in the nature of the case. Arguments, the state made an argument about tradition, basically, you know, the historical institution, and made an argument about state sovereignty. Well, it's pretty obvious the way that the courts are handling arguments about state sovereignty at this point. They're striking down state constitutional amendments. So that's not a winning argument. But also, arguments about tradition will be struck down because, you know, as this judge said, we know which way the winds are blowing. Eventually, this will be a distant memory. So arguments about tradition aren't going to do it. Arguments about the nature of the definition of marriage and why law ought to recognize what it does recognize. Those are the arguments that have to be made. State of Tennessee didn't seem to make that argument at all. If you look at it, she summarizes it. It's in less than a page, I think, to summarize the state's argument, and it didn't make that argument. It does not make a case for the state's need to recognize what is in the nature of the case, marriage, for purposes of public policy. That's the argument that needs to be made. If it's going to overcome, you can't fight one arbitrary argument with another arbitrary argument. One drift of history argument with another drift of history argument. That's not going to do it. So, one could wish that there would be a better foundation for the arguments made by the state. Any questions or comments on this before we return to our analysis of Matthew Vine's revisionist exegesis. All right. Returning then to what we were discussing, we were looking at these pro-homosexual arguments within broad evangelicalism and used Matthew Vines as an example. His arguments are not the only ones raised. As we mentioned last week, it is frequently the case that there will be conflicting arguments and contradictory arguments for the claim that homosexuality is at least morally neutral. And no debate takes place about which of those arguments for the neutrality, the acceptability of homosexuality, no debate takes place about which of those arguments, even when they contradict each other, is actually the truth from Scripture. We suggested, I think rightly, that the reason is that we're not after, those folks making that case are not after the truth of Scripture, but rather whatever club is handy to beat down the opposition. And if the opposition only listens to the Bible, well, then let's turn the Bible against them. And any club, any handy club will do. So we pointed out that Matthew Vines made two biblical points, attempted to make two biblical points by way of introduction, that the Scriptures hold forth the disapproval of loneliness. In Genesis 2, it is not good that the man should be alone. And claims that, Matthew Vines claims that, the so-called traditional interpretation consigns those who have a same-sex disposition, same-sex attraction, consigns those individuals to a life of loneliness, is how he put it. And secondly, he argued that the principle of judging a teaching by the fruits of it also should give us pause because, he argued, the traditional interpretation has bad fruit in that it makes people with same-sex attraction feel bad about themselves. So my saying it that way should point out that we find those arguments wanting, terribly wanting. The fruit mentioned is not the result of the so-called traditional interpretation, but the result of the sin itself and a commitment to it. If there weren't that, where would those feelings be? Why is the traditional interpretation to blame? Well, because the traditional interpretation tells me I'm wrong in this. And that's the problem. Well, no, what if you are wrong? The problem is that a commitment to what the Bible condemns in practice and in disposition. The claim that a woman is not an appropriate partner for a same-sex attracted man denies the clear claim of God to the contrary. Suitable or appropriate, a helper suitable to him, meet for him, in the Hebrew, has to do with complementary suitability. Someone that coordinates with him is the Hebrew of it. So that is obviously the woman and is not something that has to do with the emotional state of the person, but rather has to do with God's design in creating that suitable helper. So, Vines redirects our attention to the emotional suitability in light of the subjective determinations of that same-sex attracted person. Right? That's not where the Scripture has its view, as God reveals His design to avoid the aloneness of man. Right? It doesn't he doesn't make those determinations based on that man's subjective feelings. Right? God designs the solution in His own terms. So Vines would have us rather see the problem of loneliness being resolved by satisfying the subjective determinations of the sinner, as though that were what was in view. Finally, when he says that a same-sex attracted person, because of the traditional interpretation, is consigned to loneliness, perpetual loneliness, this is an emotional appeal aimed at making the hearers accept forbidden forms of sexual companionship. And secondly, even assuming that there can be no change in the disposition of that person, because that's right now that's the dogma, that's the orthodoxy of the homosexual agenda, is that it is a heresy to claim that one's sexual attraction can alter in any way, that it's something that one is born with and cannot be changed. And Vine says that in his persuasive speech. So even if we assume that that itself is not as problematic as it is, remember, God is, through redemption, transforming our desires, right? That's bottom line. We're saved unto good works. The prayer is that, as the scriptures say through the Apostle Paul, that we be transformed so that we both will and do of God's good pleasure. We will and do. We desire and act upon God's good pleasure. Well, that entails a change of our disposition, right? Even the deepest dispositions. But even if this is one part of the human fallenness that is exempt from that change, that transformation by the gospel, this suggests, Vine's argument suggests, that there can be no other deeply meaningful form of companionship. And that's something that we referenced before when we were discussing the principles and what the outcome would be if we ignored those principles about marriage and what marriage is. One of the outcomes would be this, that the only form of companionship that would have any cash value, so to speak, in the public understanding would be sexual companionship. And, of course, that's exactly what's assumed by Vine's argument, that a person who has same-sex attraction, if the traditional understanding of Scripture is correct, that person is consigned to a life of loneliness, abandonment, a radical despair. How does that follow? That person, if he is to be faithful to the requirements of God in relation to sexual purity, will not indulge those things that God calls sin, and will not be alone. God has designed us for community, and that is many faceted. That has many layers of friendship, filial relationship, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, both physical brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, and emotional relationships that are filial, that are not sexual. And those things are profoundly important. And the Scripture holds that forth very clearly. This discounts that entirely, which we argued was going to be the case. If we redefine marriage this way, so that the marriage union can only be understood in emotional terms, then all emotional bonds have that as their pinnacle. This is the highest form of emotional bond, and that's it. There can be no other profound and profoundly important and deeply meaningful emotional bond unless it has that as its endpoint. That's exactly what's assumed in Matthew Vine's argument about being consigned to loneliness. And then just before we close, let me give you then, he asks us to reconsider in light of that introduction. And then he's going to work his way through the so-called six key passages. Now, I'll give you what those are, and you can reference them and take a look at them. The first thing we should note is that our understanding of God's design with regard to sexuality and marriage and sexual purity is not formed by only six passages, is it? These six passages deal particularly with same-sex issues. But our understanding is not shaped by those six passages alone. Those six passages coordinate with a whole body of Scripture that has to do with God's purposes in relation to sexuality, marriage, and human relationships. Those six passages, Genesis 19, with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Leviticus 18 at verse 22, and Leviticus 20 at verse 13. Leviticus 18, verse 22, and Leviticus 20, verse 13. And then in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Romans 1, 26 and 27. And then two more. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. And a similar passage, 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. And we'll see how Matthew Vines presents the traditional understanding and then deconstructs it, dismantles it. And then we'll show how he's in error in his attempt to dismantle it. God grant it. Any questions before we close with prayer? All right, let's pray. Most Holy Father, we ask for your blessing upon these things that we have discussed, and we pray that we may have wisdom, and that that wisdom would be that which alone is true wisdom, that which comes from above, that you would help us to think clearly as Christians, as those who are shaped after the character of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who pursue his purposes in us and around us, as is appropriate to our place and calling. Help us to be transformed, as is your purpose for us, to put sin to death and to love your law and your purposes for us in every part of our being. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we continue these studies, that we should be protected from misguiding, from wrong understandings, and in your light, see light. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.